Amen. How can we grow in our obedience to Scripture? I bet that if we spent some time sort of going around the audience this morning on how we could increase our obedience or how we could grow, we'd likely have a lot of good points to make. So I want us to consider a couple of ways this morning to respond to biblical truth. Okay, first of all, we read it sort of in the verse. This is one way to do it. Receive the word of God. Receive the word of God engrafted in you. You saw that phrase, and I did stop and pointed it out just a little bit. This part of the book falls into two very clear sections logically, verses 16 through 21, and then verse 22 through 27. And part of what we have to keep in mind is that the controlling verb for the first section is at the end, not at the beginning. So it could be a little confusing, but then everything else spouts off of that. So I believe in expository preaching. You say, well, that's a big word, Pastor Tricky. What does expository preaching mean? Well, and Pastor McLean is the same way. We wouldn't go to think up a topic and then go to the Bible and find a verse to back up that topic, okay? We want to look at the entire passage. We want to look at what the Bible is saying. Now, people do try to do that. They'll go and they'll pull one verse out. And if you do this, you can practically make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And you need to make sure and give a good due attention to what the Bible is saying. And when they do that, they take things out of context, and it's actually, interestingly enough, contrary to what these passages are teaching. So in exegesis or in expository preaching, you believe that the Bible is inspired by God. You believe that it is the verbal, plenary, inspired, there you go, word of God. And we believe that. We believe the words are inspired, not just the thoughts behind it. A lot of people say, well, the thoughts are inspired, and then all these words. We don't believe that here. At least I don't. Okay, we believe in the inspired word of God. Okay, and if that's the case, we want to give very careful attention to the things such as I'm pointing out this morning, the words, the verbs, the structure, the overall argument. So following that approach, the key word for this first section, and we find them in verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, we'll talk more directly about that in just a moment. But that's the point James is driving for. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, as an act of his grace and in partial fulfillment of this delightful covenant that he made with us in the Old Testament, he has engrafted or planted, if you will, his word in your heart. So what is your job then as a believer? Your job is to provide a heart of soil that is ripe for planting, that is fertile for the word of God to go into and to grow and to mature and to germinate. There's a good word. Eh? That is the process, right? When the seed goes down and turns into something comes out. I hope so, because that's I like the word, germinate. But that's what your soul, your heart should be, should take and be soil for the word of God. So what is, when you look at verse 16, and we see it says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Why should we receive the word of God engrafted in you? Well, because, number one, of the power of deception. And I would go as far as to say the power of self-deception. You know, when the Bible talks about deceiving and deceit, a lot of times you will find yourself or self or, you know, we are responsible sometimes for our own deception, self-deception. So we should definitely give heed to the engrafted word of God because of the power of deception. I asked if you, as we were reading this, to consider whether verse 16 is tied to the previous or what comes after. And as I said before, I think you could probably make the argument that the answer is both. We can certainly be deceived or err in times of trial, can't we? We can certainly err and deceive ourselves into thinking, God, why are you allowing us to happen? We can be deceived during times of trial, which is why in verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. We can also err or be deceived during a time of temptation. In fact, that's why James compared our own lust to bait as a fisherman, and every man sins, but he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And we talked about that verse last week. It's about deception, in this case, self-deception. So you could say, well, verse 16 is a summary warning to what he has already discussed. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And we read it basically in that way last week because we kept going. But there's no question that it also is connected to what follows. How do we know that? What's the point? Well, the degree to which you put effort, listen to this, the degree to which you put effort into receiving the word of God, which is engrafted in you, the degree to which you put effort into that is directly connected to the level at which you trust your own heart, which is not a good thing, by the way, okay? To put it another way, the more you believe in the power of deception, even self-deception, the greater motivation you'll have to dig in to the word of God. There are times in my life when I'm frightened, in a sense, of my own ability to deceive myself. And it takes looking into the Word of God to get a jolt. Whoa, I was thinking about that in the wrong way. Or that was really selfish what I did. I was sinning in the way I responded to that person. That was pride. And I have deceived myself into thinking that it was some sort of spiritual move, you know? We have to be mindful of this, okay? So the more you believe in the power of deception or self-deception, the greater motivation you have to dig into the Word of God. So if someone says, well, just trust yourself, you know, just do what comes naturally. You hear that a lot, don't you? Yeah. And let me just say, I hope that everyone in here, young people, are you listening? Because this is important. Because you'll hear this even more so than we will as adults. Trust yourself, do what comes natural, ought to raise a red flag in your heart and mind. Because the Bible has a lot to say about the natural man, and none of it is good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, I think you could probably flesh this out in a few ways where do what comes naturally may fit. So if you're a musician and you've really practiced a piece for a recital, and it just flows, and your teacher says, just play what comes natural, or do what comes natural. Understand that, okay? So disregard in that case. But if you're talking about decisions in life and directions in life and what to do, we have to be careful with those, because those are ignorant words that will take you right over a cliff and destroy your life and testimony. Don't do what comes natural. Do what God says. Do what's right. Look to His word. Why should you receive the engrafted word? Well, because of the power of deception. Also, because of the fundamental goodness of God. This is where verse 17 fits into the conversation. Now, we did read some of these verses last week, but look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. As I said earlier, the challenge with a number of these verses is just how we are very tempted to quote them or use them in isolated ideas without paying attention to their context. And I'll just reiterate, I'm not saying that that's entirely wrong. But the context also is important. What helps us during times of trial? Well, you know, reflecting on the fundamental goodness of God. What helps us in times of temptation? Reflecting on the fundamental goodness of God. You know, what motivates us to cultivate the kind of heart that receives with meekness the engrafted word? Reflecting on the fundamental goodness of God. It is important. And so you see, in relation to the whole chapter, that verse is more meaningful. It is a great verse to apply in lots of different ways, but in the context as it was intended to the original hearers, it's more meaningful when you consider the whole passage and what we've looked at this time. Every time we ignore the Word of God, we are making a statement that we don't believe in His essential goodness. You know, and this is a danger. As much as you may feel spiritual enough to constantly believe in the fundamental goodness of God, we need to be careful that we don't question it. We need to be careful that we understand what it means, this goodness of God, at least in the sense that if we feel like it's not there, or we show ourselves guilty by being disinterested, if you will, in learning more about it. That was Naomi's problem in the book of Ruth. You know, Naomi, remember when she returned to Bethlehem and she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. And this was Naomi's problem. She believed in God's sovereignty, essentially, but she did not believe in his goodness, which is why when hard times came, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, return to your families and your gods. You know, that's pretty bold for her to say when you think about it. I mean, how could we turn someone away and say, you know, I'm going back home, so just go serve your gods and do what you used to do. But this was Naomi's problem. It's interesting. I was reading an article not that long ago, and the reason it caught my attention is because it says nobody's patriotic anymore. I'm patriotic. I'm patriotic in a couple of countries. Like, I feel patriotism to the United States, and I feel patriotism to Canada. And the article was addressing the fact that younger people in this country have less interest in patriotism, in religion, and in family. Can you imagine? I mean, it makes sense if you think about it, doesn't it? You see that evidence in lots of different ways. But one of the questions that we should ask as individuals and as families and as a church is, does our commitment to receiving God's word demonstrate to those around us that we understand the real danger of self-deception or erring, as the word says? Or do we truly believe in the goodness of God in a way that forms this motivation in our hearts? It's a sad commentary on today to see there is less patriotism, there is less concern about faith and religion and families. And the social commentators of the day are just out there essentially blaming all sorts of things, usually their pet soapbox topic or whatever. But as I was thinking about that, I thought, how sad that there's no sense of, you know, the one that caught me the most was, of course, faith or religion. There's less interest in religion, and that's the fault of parents, really, and just the gradual departure from the importance that is given to the local church. You know, there's a sense in which the church needs to be the focus of our lives. And the church, in the sense of our relationship with God and serving God and being a part of getting the gospel forth. And it's just gradually just faded away. And it's caused what we see going on in the world today. James goes on to explain this about why we should receive the engrafted word. It's because of the nature of our salvation as well. Look at verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. He brought us forth from the word of truth, of his own will. It's interesting. I like how that reads. It's really a loaded statement. Who initiated the salvation process? Well, what does it say here? It was an exercise of his will. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That means God has a plan and a purpose for redeeming each one of us. Isn't that amazing? I think I should say that again. God has a plan and a purpose for saving, redeeming each one of us. It's really remarkable to consider and contemplate that. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 16, he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. May give it to you. Think about that. God's word was an essential aspect of your salvation process. You know, the Bible says in Romans, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Two verses before that in Romans, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 says this, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You want to continue to receive the word of God because of the role it played in bringing you to Christ. That's so real, so important. And there's a host of verses bombarding my mind right now about the value and importance of the living word of God. And we need to give heed to that. God initiates, if you will, the salvation process. And he does so with a view of the harvest that is to come. It's clear in verse 18 that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the goal is to go further with the gospel, to tell others. I rejoice in reading letters of salvation. I rejoice when someone in our midst receives Christ as Savior. I mentioned in the first message that the book of James was likely written around 20 years after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And if James had to warn people 20 years removed to receive God's word, to receive the engrafted word, what do you think he would say to people 2,000 years removed? You know, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Who knows where we stand in the first fruits sequence of things, but there's no question about this. Receiving God's word into our hearts and lives makes it far more likely that someone else in our sphere of influence will choose to do so as well. If you will live the example of Scripture, if you will be a testimony, if you will make your heart the soil that can grow the Word of God and your testimony shines as a result, people in your sphere of influence are likely to do so as well. That's when, then what about verse 19 and 20? Let's look at it. Are they standalone or are they overall argument? Look at verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Good verse to just blurt out in relation to anger and wrath. But you know, we should be receiving the engrafted word by learning to control our anger and our wrath. There's no question that what these verses say in and of themselves about anger is important and valuable. It's good practice to be swift to hear and slow to speak. I can hear that just pounding in my head, my dad saying that as a kid. You know, be swift to hear and slow to speak. You got two ears and one mouth. Use them proportionately. You know, he said that to me all the time. Go figure. I don't know. I don't understand. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Swift to hear, slow to speak. I'm convinced personally that the primary point here has to do with the way people like you and me respond, especially to those aspects of Scripture that rub us the wrong way. The only thing I say I believe that personally is because you look at that verse and it says at the end of it, slow to speak, where are we at? Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then in the next verse, the end, he says, which is able to save your souls. So you see that phrase there. And but I really truly believe that this is something to do with the process of growing as Christians. He says in verse 20, verse 19, wherefore my beloved brethren, okay, he uses that term brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So how is it logically connected to what has already been discussed? Well, have you ever been tempted to get angry in a time of trial? Why do I have to go through this trial again? Why am I facing this? And we have this temptation to be angry with God for permitting whatever it is that we may be going through. We don't like necessarily to go through these things. It's very easy to become angry when God allows something or when God's word says something that we don't necessarily like. You know, I don't like what God's word says about this or whatever we could be lusting for at the moment. You know, it does talk about sin. When we sin, it we're drawn away of our own lust. We're enticed by it, and sin bringeth forth death, corruption, and these things frustrate us when we are of a worldly mindset, right? When we want to do something the way we want to do it, and yet we know it's a sin, and we can get angry, right? So I believe that's how this begins to fit into these verses. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Swift to hear. Swift to hear what? The word of God. Swift to hear the instruction of the word of God. You know, honestly, you know, I do love being a pastor in ministry. And I will just tell you, I consider it a privilege to serve at our church. I really do. But let me say something. One of the interesting, I don't know, dynamics of serving at this point in history is the amount of pressure from outside the church and occasionally from inside the church to abandon biblical truth in some way. Say, oh, that's a startling comment to make. And please don't, you know, begin thinking about who in the church is trying to get us to abandon some biblical way. You would be surprised, though, at how subtle Satan can be to present an idea or present a concept or expose us to something that is not biblical. And the draw that people are trying to abandon some biblical truth. There are those who would like us to stop talking about how God created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. People would say, well, you know what, that's old-fashioned. What about this and what about that? And how about we just remove that from our statement of faith in order to, you know, be softer? No, no, we can't do that, right? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. We know that it was of God. Stop talking about the truths like the virgin birth of Christ. People know it's impossible for a baby to be born without the normal process of procreation. So let's just remove that. You realize how monumental that is to our faith, right? It was necessary, and we believe it. We believe in the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. We understand that. We believe that. Sometimes people can get angry and threatening about ideas like that. It's not that important. You should really soften your message some. Well, Jesus never softened his message. He lovingly spoke the truth. He set the example. And I know, I believe what the vast majority of our church family, what they want is fidelity to the Word of God, to the entire Word of God, all of it. And we'll never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there will be more and more pressure to cave. And we may feel it within the walls of this building. We may feel it from outside. I'm not sure. But it is an interesting dynamic to see the amount of pressure sometimes that comes in regard to biblical truth. We should receive the Word of God, the engrafted Word of God. We ought to be grounded in it with humility and a thirst for holiness. You see in verse 21, it says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Again, you sort of have to make an interpretive decision here. I don't believe James is talking about receiving the word to describe the first time a person repents and believes, nor is this aspect of salvation he's alluding to. It's just because he calls them beloved brethren before, I think it's important. A lot of the studies that I've done and commentators I've read tend to believe that this process is part of an ongoing growth in the Lord. So you're growing in your relationship with God, and especially when you're facing temptations and trials as he's addressed up to this point. I mentioned earlier, perhaps you didn't catch it, but this harkens back to a beautiful covenant that is recorded in the book of Jeremiah. So along with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and these covenants in the Old Testament, Jeremiah tells us about a new covenant. You can write it down or you can turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 33. In fact, just turn there. I'll show it to you because I'm going to use this verse tonight as well. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Sound familiar? And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what James means when he speaks about the engrafted word. The law will be put in their hearts. One of the marvelous benefits of knowing Christ, and there are many, is that his word is in our hearts. And now we have to decide, for all the reasons that James has stacked up in this passage, if we're going to receive it, or if we're going to embrace what he has said in his word, or are we going to embrace our own belief system? Trust yourself. Do what feels right. No, trust in what the Lord says. How can you tell if this is happening? If I'm doing it right? Well, whether or not we take the time to look into the glass or the mirror, and then take steps to correct any problems that we see. You see, there's that second verb in this passage, and we see it in the closing verses there. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word. That's a great verse. Be doers of the word, which leads to, the Bible says there, the perfect law of liberty. You know, it's really sad that we can be blind to what other people can clearly see. I wouldn't know if I had a huge blob of shaving cream on my ear or not, but you would know it, right? And sometimes we're blind to the fact of our own needs. We ought to be very aware of the gap between what we say we believe and how we live our life. You know what you believe and be certain your life is lining up. My granddad was a preacher for 50 years of the gospel, and you know how they used to set up on the platform on chairs. And my grandma would always get onto granddad because he would cross his legs, you know, put like that. And he'd have this gap between the bottom of his pants and his sock. And you'd see this white preacher leg up there just blaring at you, stares at you. And she'd always call that the gap. Beware the gap. Beware the gap. Keep your foot down, Ken. That looks gross. You know, she'd say things like that. And that sticks in my mind. But you know what? We need to be careful that there's not a gap between what we say we believe and how we live our life. Because it's blinding sometimes to others. That Christian says they do this and believe that, and yet look at the things that they're doing. Look at how they're living out their lives. That's why James warns us about the dangers of being hearers only, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. So that is a possibility, a likelihood of being deceived, self-deception. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 24 alludes to the fact that we can forget as well. Verse 23 says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But, and it goes on to say, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Can I ask you to evaluate yourself in this area this morning? Think about this, Christian friend. How are you doing at the matter of not just hearing God's word, but doing God's word? How is your life being impacted by studying? You say, well, Pastor Tricky, I've studied this Bible for years and years and years and years and years. Should I have evidence of changes even now? Yeah, you should. You should have evidence of growth in your life. Now, I think of the Apostle Paul and how he, you know, even after all the things that he's done and all the preaching and all the souls that have been saved, and he still feels among the chiefest of sinners and still deals with the flesh and still is grieved by his own sin and can't wait to be freed from that and to be present with the Lord. How are you doing at the matter of not just hearing the word, but doing it? Is it possible that you doubt God's goodness in that area and that becomes your excuse not to obey? I don't know if he's good. I'm probably not going to go this way. You know, have you proudly made yourself a judge of God's word instead of humbly submitting yourself and letting God's word judge you? You know, don't approach the scripture and say, "What can I do here?" No, approach it humbly and say, "What needs to change in my life? What can I get better at? How can I see myself in here as if I'm looking in a mirror and the reflection is troubling and I want to deal with that speck or I want to deal with that blotch and I want to correct it?" Do you become angry when you hear certain biblical subjects discussed? Has your attitude and posture towards Scripture impacting the rate of your growth, your attitude towards it? What is it there? Be a doer of the word. And then there is joy when there is obedience. Verse 22 again, it's be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It literally means to keep on striving. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. What a fascinating juxtaposition of words there, eh? Law of liberty. It seems counterintuitive. Law and freedom. Law and liberty. How does that go together? Beautifully, when you think about the scripture. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. This is how you experience freedom and continueth therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Do you believe that? Do you believe this man will be blessed in his deed? He concludes the section by raising some topics that come up again later in the book, so we won't take time to discuss it other than verse 26, the bridle tongue. Verse 27 alludes to a compassionate heart, and then we're going to talk about verse 27, actually in chapter 3, about the holy life. You know, let me just close by saying this. There is a great threat in Christianity today, and I wouldn't put that threat outside the church. In fact, I'd put it right inside these walls. And you say, well, what do you mean, Pastor Tricky? The threat is being a hearer only and not a doer. Amen. That's the threat. And that's a convicting thought for me. You know, I'm hearing it. Am I doing it? And let's end this service with that question, and let's answer it. Whether it's in a time of prayer, whether it's in a commitment, let's answer that question. Am I a hearer only, or am I doing what I'm hearing? Let's stand together this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed and take a moment. I'm going to have the piano player come and start to play. And I want you, if you want to do business with God, to come forward. Come forward. Kneel at this altar. Kneel where you're at. Remain seated and pray. Ask God to show you in what ways you are a hearer only. So I'll be honest with you, it affects all of us in some ways, doesn't it? I know I'm supposed to go and tell. I haven't told anybody in a long time. I know I'm not supposed to look at those things. I know I'm not supposed to, but I am doing it. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Lord, help us not be hearers only. Help me be a doer of the word. The whole chapter, James chapter 1, stacked upon these truths and this philosophy. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Maybe your question to God this morning is this: God, how have I been deceiving myself? Can you show me? And don't expect lightning. Go to the word of God and read, because that's where the answer will be. He will show you. Go to the word of God. Let him show you where your problem is, where your sin is. Talk to someone. My goodness, we would appreciate and would help anyone who would reach out to us. We would gladly spend time with you, talk to you, counsel you. We won't embarrass you. We want to help you. Maybe you need to reach out. Maybe you need to talk to a brother or sister in Christ. If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Tricky, you talk about salvation a lot, and I've heard it a lot, and I'm uncertain about whether or not I'm truly saved. I really don't remember a time in my life when I've repented of my sin and placed my faith and trust in Christ. If you can say that this morning, there's no sense in leaving without getting that settled. Talk to someone. Come up to me after the service. I'd gladly show you in the Word of God how you can know for sure that heaven is your home. That's step number one. Once you get that settled, God will grow you. He will help you. You will see. You will have a new spiritual life inside of you. It's a wonderful thing. You will frustrate yourself if you try this without the Spirit of God. It's frustrating. And Christian, you'll frustrate yourself if you try it without going to the Word of God. You hear, you know, but you're not doing. That's a surefire way to burn out and be frustrated. Father, thank you so much for the service today. Thank you for everyone that has been here. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep these things in our mind and in our heart. And Lord, that you would help us to be mindful that we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. We ask in Jesus' name.